The scripture reading for today is taken from Revelation 15, reading from verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes round their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished.
Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we've sung about the fact that you are a God who speaks and continues speaking today by your Spirit. In the age-long word expounding God's own message now as then. And we do cry to you, Lord God, that that might be our experience this morning, that you would set us free from all distractions and that you would help our minds to be drawn to you and to what you have to say to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at least one person was listening carefully last week, which was encouraging to me. They pointed out to me afterwards that I had posed two questions at the beginning, which I never came back to. So let me begin with a PS from last week. The two questions were, what would all this mean to those experiencing persecution? And secondly, which is the one I will focus on, what would this mean to those not experiencing persecution? We heard that there's a war going on in the heavenly places, a war that we can't see, but that we can nevertheless see how that war works out on particular battlefields in our own life and in our own experience. Revelation pictured for us two beasts, who represent the means Satan uses for prosecuting his war against God's people. So Satan was also a beast, but he was described as a dragon who sent these two other beasts, which we reckon stood for state idolatry and political ideology. The beast and its propaganda chief, shall we say, was the second beast. So what does all this mean to those not experiencing persecution at any given time? Not, if you like, experiencing that particular battle. Perhaps the form in which that question comes to us is this. My brothers and sisters are suffering so much for their faith in so many parts of the globe, so why do I have it so easy? I guess many of us have thought that at times. At least in relative terms, we have it easy. Is it just our luck that we live in a democratic culture and a country and a culture of tolerance, which of course has emerged from Christian values? Or is there more to it than that? Now, none of this has any great authority. It's not straight from Scripture. It's just my reflections on it. But it might be helpful to call to mind the situation of the church in the West during most of the 20th century. With the benefit of hindsight, we can see that she tended to listen quite carefully to the voice of the second beast. Remember him? The propaganda chief the ideas and the image merchant. In the course of the century, the church in the West bought into large parts of that ideology and cohabited very happily with the Zeitgeist, while gently declining in numbers and influence. And along with that inner decay, it was being assumed in society, presumably an idea put about by the propaganda beast, it was assumed that as society becomes more and more secular, in other words, non-religious, which of course is, in their eyes, a sign of progress, that as that happens, so religious belief would steadily die out. And indeed, that seemed to be happening through much of the middle of the last century. So why would Satan waste his resources on such a negligible threat, a geringfügige Drohung? Or we could say he did deploy some resources to hollow out the church from within. But he didn't bother to persecute the church in the West because he didn't need to. We were unthreatened because we were unthreatening. And the process of secularization in both society and church was perhaps most strongly carried out during the infamous 1960s. That was when the church was most carefully listening in to what the world was saying and following on. But there were other things going on at that time as well. There was a renewal of evangelical scholarship, which began to shape a new generation of students, and particularly of pastors and preachers. There was a recovery of confidence in the gospel amongst Bible-believing churches, the ones which had survived. There was the rise of the charismatic movement, which renewed many churches and indeed denominations. And in the global South, the rate of church growth was gathering pace in a way which no one had foreseen. In other words, the process of decline went into reverse in some countries in the West, at least, just as its final death throes were being announced. The church proved to be more resilient, able to bounce back, than sociologists had predicted. And so beast number two began to see that perhaps the church was still a threat after all, and so began to bring all the forces of political correctness against the church, which has been and is a form of persecution which we do face today. The church is increasingly under pressure to get with the program and fit in with the Zeitgeist. I have no time to give you chapter and verse on that, but you can read your newspapers and websites, and I think you'll soon come to that conclusion. In short, only a church that is alive and kicking is likely to face persecution. The more threatening we are to the beast, the more threatened we will be by him. And I would suggest that persecution is hotting up in the West, and that we can expect that to continue. And things have been hotting up in the book of Revelation as well. The temperature, if you like, is increasing. Let me give you an overview of the story so far. We've been looking at Revelation in quite big chunks. I'm sorry that's meant quite long sermons, but I think it's better than going to all every little detail. And those big chunks weren't randomly chosen. I'm trying to fit in with the structure that the text provides, which roughly speaking is seven scenes, and within each of those seven scenes, seven sequences. Sequences of seven. That's more or less true. The first scene, chapter one, there's no pattern of seven discernible. And we'll see that there is actually, at the very end, an eighth scene, something to do with new creation. But wait and see for that. Let me run through what we've seen so far in the chapters 2 and 3. Seven letters to seven churches, a mixture of challenge and encouragement. The aim was to strengthen churches that were in danger of listening to the Zeitgeist back in those days. Seven seals were next, seven Siegel, not Robin, warning of tough times ahead for God's people. And that too was preparing and equipping God's people for what was coming their way. Seven trumpets, telling us there would be many mini judgments within history, which would serve as warnings of the mega judgment at the end of history. Trumpets were warning so that the church would not be surprised when they came. And last week, it was actually seven visions. I didn't call them that, but you can see a pattern of seven times he saw something. And that told us of this great war that is going on, again, preparing us for difficult times. When each of these sequences of seven, there was also a pattern. The first four in the sequence were sort of introductory things, usually events in the world which only indirectly affected God's people. And the five to seven were always an intensification, a getting worse, and usually no longer just indirect effects but direct effects for God's people. And then between the sixth and the seventh in each of these sequences, there was an interlude. Usually it's to do with the security of God's people during the upheaval. So between the worst thing in number six and the worst thing in number seven, there's usually a glimpse to see that there's some encouragement for God's people. We're actually going to do something similar with this series. This is the sixth sermon. And before we get to the seventh sermon and the seventh overall scene, we're going to have an interlude next week, which will focus on life among God's people. And Rudy will be preaching along those lines, not from Revelation, but practical stuff about the life of God's people. And so we get to today's sequence. I hope it will make more sense having got that context. It could go under the heading of the plagues or under the heading of the bowls, but I've chosen the second, which is the major emphasis of chapter 16. So let me run through some key features of chapter 15. Verse 1 is a sort of trailer, a foreshow, like you see in the cinemas, for the section. I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God, the Zorn Gottes, is finished. Now, up to now, we've been working on the basis that the sequences of seven, the different scenes don't follow one another on a timeline, but each scene is a different view of the same reality, life between the first and the second comings of Christ. And that's true again here, but it's still pointing us that this period that we're in all these different scenes, will ultimately come to an end. There will be a last, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And as with other sequences, it's punctuated with glimpses of what we might call the saints in glory. Those who have been martyred, or in other ways, those who have persevered and are now part of the church, triumphant outside time that we can't see, but who are rejoicing, as we hear in verse 2 and 3, and then their song, which we heard in verse 3 and 4. They're singing a victory song along the line of a victory song that Moses wrote. And that's quite worth noting, because we'll find that the deliverance promised or experienced under Moses, you may remember, plagues on Egypt and the Passover, was a pattern for the deliverance that is to come for God's people now. We'll see that in a few minutes. Presumably they're rejoicing at what is about to happen, a great judgment, the great judgment, it seems. And after we hear of them rejoicing in 3 and 4, We hear of angels, the seven angels with the seven plagues, emerging from the presence of God, and they are given the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Verse 7, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, shusel, I think, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. In case you're a little bit worried that they might spill this stuff in the bowls, which sounds rather scary, they are in fact going to very deliberately pour out these bowls on the created order and human society. So perhaps we should, just before we get into chapter 16, pause to consider whether we feel as cheerful as the saints did at the prospect of this great judgment taking place. Can we sing the triumph song of verses 3 and 4? Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Wrath, that's a slightly old-fashioned English word for anger, that Zorn got us, is a concept that most of us are probably not especially comfortable with. That's usually the case amongst those who have been sheltered from the worst faces of evil. People who have been severely persecuted tend not to have quite the same problem we do with that word, that concept. We don't like the idea of God being angry, because we forget that his anger is of another quality from human anger. Our anger always has a touch of me about it. It's never completely righteous and unself-centered. But God's anger is his steady, consistent, righteous hostility to all that is evil. Now, I mentioned in a previous sermon a book that I was reading by Peter Hitchens, which is called The Rage Against God. And it's his response to his brother Christopher, one of the so-called new atheists, one of these very militant atheists, who had written a book called God Is Not Great. And so in this book, Peter, who is a believer, started out as a Trotskyite like his brother, but actually became a Christian. He talks about why is it that people like his brother have such an anger and rage against God, hence the title. And there's a point he makes which is relevant for this discussion. He's defending religion from his brother's claim that it only brings about violence and evil. And Peter points out that as far as Christianity is concerned, that is only true when Christians are not being true to the teaching and example of our founder, Jesus Christ. But then he turns the tables and puts atheism in the spotlight and asks the question, how many regimes which are avowedly atheist, based on an atheist worldview, have been free of evil and violence? And when you stop to think about it, it's hard to think of any atheist regime that you would want to live under. It's not just that they haven't been entirely free of violence. In nearly every case, they've employed force and violence on an industrial scale. Think how the French Revolution started. Think of Nazism. Think of Marxism in nearly every place that it was tried. The Soviet Union, China, Cambodia, Cuba, to name a few places. And Hitchens goes on to ask why it was that regimes which claimed such high ideals, liberté, fraternité, égalité, and so on, all ended up causing such great bloodshed, not least among Christians. And he suggests that the atheist state lacks two things which we could express in two questions. The first question would be, who decides? Who decides what is right and wrong in the atheist state? Well, those who are the strongest and in power decide what is right and wrong. And he points out that we need an external source of authority. We actually need a voice from outside this world. Otherwise, we'll all just make up morality to suit ourselves. And the second question would be, who checks? That's checks in the German sense of kontrolliert. It's no good having a legal system if you don't have judges, or a police force and judges, to enforce things, to make sure there is a penalty if you cross the boundary. It's no good believing in right and wrong if in the end it makes no difference at all whether you do right or do wrong. Which, of course, is why democratic societies aim to have a neutral judiciary, judges who are freed from the influence of the state. Well, the same applies on a cosmic scale. We need a judge who is outside this world to see that justice is done in this world. Justice is done for what is done in this world. So Hitchens argues that if we really want to see justice done in our lives and in our societies, then we need a judge, we need an instance that is outside this world. An instance that will decide what is right and wrong, and then check to make sure that right and wrong is done and that there are consequences for evil. You see, if you don't believe in God, you're not ultimately accountable. You can do what you like. And as long as you remain the strongest and most brutal in your particular playground, you'll get away with it. And so that's why atheism is a much more dangerous ideology than a belief system that says there is some higher being who has told us what is right and wrong, and who will hold us accountable. Keep all that in mind as we hear what happens with these bowls of wrath as they are poured out. It should help us to make up our minds whether what we are about to hear is good news or bad news, whether or not we want to join in the rejoicing of the martyrs. In chapter 6, we'll find that the sequence follows the usual pattern, but as with all these patterns, it's always good to keep your eyes open for any change in the pattern, which might be revealing something important. Bowls 1 to 4 follow the pattern of actions which affect human beings, but only directly. They affect our environment and then indirectly us. Let me start from the beginning. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and the indirect result, harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And jumping to verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The various echoes there, the four different parts of life that are affected are the same as, I think, in either the seals or the trumpets, so there's a similar pattern there. And there are echoes of the 10 plagues. I realize not everyone will know about the story of the 10 plagues. Although if you've seen the cartoon film The Prince of Egypt about Moses, you may remember the 10 plagues which affected Egypt. Some of them echoed here. The sores are like the boils, the blood in the water. But there is a key difference here. Some of you may remember that in a previous sections, the number a third came up many times. So the judgment was on a third of the earth or on a third of the waters and so on. But that was telling us that this was only a partial judgment, if you like. This was an interim judgment before the end of time. Here, there's no hint of a partial one-third judgment. It seems to be a complete judgment. The whole of creation is now being affected, which seems to be telling us that there will be a time when the warnings will come to an end and judgment will be complete. We notice two responses. There's rejoicing by God's people in 5-7. Perhaps these are the same people who in a previous sequence were pleading with God that he would do something about the evil that they were suffering. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." Sorry, it's the angel speaking, but in a sense it's emotions that those martyrs may have been expressing. And I heard the altar saying, strange idea, the altar speaking, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." That's one response, a rejoicing that judgment is finally happening. The other response is by those on the receiving end in verse 9. "They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." That may not surprise us that much. It's been the story so far. No matter how many warnings the Lord gives, the inhabitants of the earth tend to reject them and ignore them. That was all 1-4. 5-7, remember, is the intensification. Number 5 is also similar to Exodus. "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness." And it has as much effect on the inhabitants of the earth as Moses' plague had on Pharaoh. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. In the Exodus version, Pharaoh hardened his heart time and time again after every plague. Trumpet 6 was a development from bad to worse, and so it is with bowl number 6. Things are getting worse. This is actually one of the weirdest ones, and it's not that easy to know exactly what is going on, so I suggest that we should exercise a reticent humility, demutige Zurückhaltung, rather than try to tie down every detail, but I will read every detail. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of," and here we get the trinity of evil that we heard of in the last chapter, "the dragon," which is Satan, "and the two beasts. And coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet," that's the beast number 2, "three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs," presumably to impress people and lead them astray, "who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty." And verse 16, "they assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Armageddon, of course, is the subject of all sorts of conspiracy theories about quite what it means and quite how the world is going to end and so on. But it may be more significant to say that it has been a scene of battles in the Old Testament. Have a look at Judges 5:19 if you want a reference. And it could simply be a symbolic reminder of battlefields where God's people have prevailed, have won. The main point here is there's a serious battle to come. Satan will deploy all his resources in some kind of a final showdown. As before, there's a brief interlude between number 6 and number 7, an interlude where we get a glimpse of God's people. Although this time it's a message from Jesus to his people. Perhaps Jesus realizes how terrifying this must all sound. Perhaps he fears that some of his people will crack under the pressure, because his words are an encouragement not to take their eye off the ball. And it's verse 15. Suddenly, in the midst of this thing, it doesn't even say who's speaking, but it clearly is a break-in. "Behold, I am coming like a thief." And Jesus said that in the Gospel, so we assume it's he speaking. "Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." The garments he's referring to is the robe of righteousness, which is the only way of passing through the judgment safe and sound, is if you're wearing the robe that Christ has given. Therefore, to be naked and exposed is the worst possible thing that could happen to you. Well, the previous pattern has been that the seventh goes from the worst in number 6 to the worst in number 7. So it is here. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Throughout Scripture, from Genesis 11 onwards, Babel or Babylon is a symbol of human society in rebellion against God. If you like, it's the polar opposite of Jerusalem, the place of God's people and his reign. "And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe." Let me draw our attention to two things. First is the little phrase at the end of verse 19 about Babylon. "To make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath." This is an image which is used several times in Scripture to describe God's judgment. It's as if those who are under judgment have to drink down the contents of this cup of God's anger and judgment. It is a terrible thing to have to do, because it is irreversible. It is the end. It is the final judgment. And perhaps it's some comfort after the outrages in Paris that we consider that some young men are now discovering what it means to drink the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. They won't be meeting 72 virgins. They will be drinking this cup. God sees to it that justice is done. But there is another side to this image, and this side also comes up repeatedly. We keep hearing of a possibility that someone else might drink this cup for us in our place. It's already there in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament it becomes specific. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's arrested and tried and crucified? He knew what was coming, and he said, "Father, take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. What cup was he referring to? It was this cup. The cup of God's wrath against human sin, which he drank for us. So although each one of us deserves to drink this cup, none of us needs to drink it. All we have to do is accept Christ as our Saviour and Lord, the one who has drunk the cup of God's wrath for us on the cross. Remember that as you come to the Lord's table in a few minutes. We drink the cup of life because he drank the cup of death. We drink the cup of forgiveness because he drank the cup of judgment. In all of human history, there is no greater offer, there is no greater invitation than this. God comes to earth to live amongst those who have rejected him, amongst those who've decided that they'll be the ones who decide what is right and wrong, and those who will check up on it. He lives amongst us so that we may see what the life God intended is like. And then he died for us, drank the cup of wrath for us so that we could go free, and so that we could be empowered to live the life that God intended us to live. And that offer and that invitation is on the table for all who wish to take advantage of it. Metaphorically and in a sense this morning, literally, the offer is on the table. That was the first thing to draw your attention to in chapter 16, in the last bowl. The last is very brief. Observe something that in the light of that great offer is incomprehensible. At the end there, they cursed God for the plague. And remembering what was happening in verse 9 onwards, they cursed the name of God, they did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11, they cursed the God of heaven, they did not repent of their deeds. Revelation points out to us repeatedly that humankind has had every possible opportunity to respond and receive the invitation. But many still insist on going their own way, cursing God rather than turning to him. May God Almighty prevent any of us from treading that path. And let me draw some threads together as I close. The pouring out of the wrath of God at the end of time is good news, because it tells us that God is not indifferent about evil. Justice matters. It's a warning to us because it tells us that we will be held accountable. But that too is good news. Otherwise, anyone can do whatever they feel like. And we need to make sure that we do not harden our hearts as Pharaoh did, that we do not fail to repent as those described here did, but that we keep on our robe of righteousness, confident that Christ has drunk the cup for us. So I close with verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. That means by surprise. You won't know when I'm coming. Be ready at all times. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Amen.